We're in the series, When God Seems Gone. Last week, Pastor DeMyron led us in Esther 1 and showed us what a depraved kingdom looks like. Today, we're going to turn to Esther 3 to see what it looks like to live faithfully in a depraved kingdom. Please read with me in Esther 3. It's printed in your order of worship. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set him on his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand before he had told them he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down and did not pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as he had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, through the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. And they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which was the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the all the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to what Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors, all of the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree to every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and a decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city of Susa was thrown in confusion. Let's pray. God, we thank you for another day. We thank you for your word, Lord. Please be with me as we go through your word, Lord, that I may be clear in exegeting and explaining your gospel to your people this morning, Lord. So I pray that Anthony Johnson decrease and you increase, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray. Amen. Now, coming up, we used to make a drink called Kool-Aid. Now, with the Kool-Aid, you take two packets of your favorite flavor. Mine was watermelon. The watermelon kiwi, that was the thing. That was the bomb. That's what I liked the best. All right? And you dump them into the pitcher. And then you add the sugar. Now, some add more sugar. Some add less sugar. In my house, it was always a good idea to add a little more sugar. Now, once you had your sugar in there, now you just couldn't pour it and mix it together. You just don't do that. That's a crime. You don't do that. You pour a little water in there, and then you mix it just a little bit until it becomes a syrup, a nice syrupy substance. Now, once you have the syrup, then you add water. And at the end, you can't tell the water, the sugar, and the mix apart. They just Kool-Aid. Brothers and sisters, living in our world, it's so easy to get mixed up in it like Kool-Aid. to where it's hard to tell the difference from our lives and the lives of the rest of the world. We all know that whether it's in our family, our neighborhood, our work, or all the various places that we may find ourselves, that paying homage to God while in the midst of a world in rebellion to God is hard. And we can all tend to go along with the trends of the world. So how does Scripture instruct us this morning about not going along with the trends of the world? Esther 3 offers us insight in this area. Now we'll start with a recap. In chapters 1 through 2, we saw that Ahasuerus, the king of Persia, disposed Queen Vashti for refusing the king's command to come before all of the leaders in the army so they could gaze upon her beauty. Now, after Ahasuerus disposed Vashti, he gathers a harem of young virgins to find a new queen to replace Vashti, Hadassah, a Jewish orphan, who is taken in by her first cuzzo. That's how we say it, cuzzo. Mordecai gets gathered into that harem. Mordecai checks in on her every day at the king's gate. One day while at the king's gate, he hears about a plot against the king. And so he tells his cousin, hey, cuz, hey, your husband, he about to get got. So you might want to tell him he about to get got and this is what's going to happen. And so she did that, and the plot was foiled. King Ahasuerus was saved. Now, after Mordecai had foiled the plot, it looks as if the Jewish people were placed in places of influence in the Persian Empire. Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that they are in exile, that they're in under discipline, that God has exiled them out of the land. So if you're reading this as a Jew and you see Mordecai and Hadassah get raised to positions of influence, in your mind, you're thinking, hey, it's about to go down. God is about to act on our behalf and set some things right. Yet, the story turns. And it starts talking about a brother named Haman. Now, Haman was an Agagite or Agite. It's one of those. You can pick which pronunciation you want to get. Now this can have some importance because now Hadassah, and I call her Hadassah on purpose. Because her and her cousin Mordecai were in the tribe of Benjamin. You see, he was an Agagite. Now, some say that this detail should remind us about the narrative about the Amalekites found in 1 Samuel. The Amalekite king was named Agag. Now, he and King Saul, they came to blows. Now, Saul won the battle, and he was supposed to destroy Agag and everything related to the Amalekites, but we know he didn't do that. And then the prophet Samuel had to come up, and it gets really real right here. He chops the brother up in pieces, okay? And this has importance because some say that Haman being an Agagite means that he was related to Agag. And so therefore, what we see is that the author is setting up some hostilities right here. Now others, they say that Haman being an Agagite references an obscure people that we do not have a lot of data on. Now, however you may land, what we know for sure is that old Haman was an important dude in the kingdom. I mean, he had the king's ring, and he was exalted over all the other officials in the kingdom, which is opposite of what the original audience would have expected. You talk about how we get in the palace, and then you're talking about another dude getting all the shine, getting all of the power. Now, Haman entered the city and exited the city through the king's gate. Now, all the servants who were at the gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. You see, they had to bow down and pay homage to Haman because the king had issued a command that you're going to bow down and you're going to pay homage to Haman. Now, all the servants were bowing down as he came in and out of the city. All the servants were bowing down and paying homage to Haman. Yet, there was one man who did not bow down, who did not pay homage to Haman. Day after day, Haman came into the king's day, and day after day, he would not bow down. And day after day, this man, and then day after day, the other servants would say, hey, bro, what you doing? You need to stop breaking the king's command and bow down and pay the homage. And day after day, this man replied, I will not bow down. I will not pay homage to Haman because I am a Jew. Now, some say the man didn't bow down because the king's order was equal to idol worship. Those people would say that the word used in Hebrew carries a connotation of worship. In addition, they would highlight the fact that when it gets translated into the Greek by the Septuagint, it uses a Greek word that also carries a connotation of worship. And as a result, this Jewish man was not bowing down to Haman because he was being asked to worship him. Now, others would say something a little bit different. They would highlight that the Persians were Zoroastrians who believe in one God, and it would be highly unlikely that they would have their subjects worship their rulers. In addition, the Persian Empire allowed people in their kingdom to maintain their customs. The logic being that a kingdom's always fighting to put down revolts. You're not going to survive that long if you're constantly fighting revolts, because then people can come attack you from all over. Now, the Persian Empire stretched from India all the way into the upper parts of Ethiopia. That was almost the whole ancient Near East. And if you're trying to squash rebellion on one side of the empire, and then the other side of the empire rebelled, you're in trouble. You're not going to last long as a king. So therefore, folks that see that say, this man did not bow down and pay homage to Haman because he was asked to worship him. We don't really know. You can decide where you land yourself. But what we do know is that something about bowing down and paying homage to Haman conflicted with this man's Jewish sense of being in relationship with God. You see, when he said, I'm not bowing down because I was a Jew, it just wasn't talking about his ethnic heritage. You see, brothers and sisters, it was talking about the covenant with God, that even though they weren't in their homeland, the Jews knew that we needed to keep our faith with Yahweh, that we need to maintain our covenant even though we're under a curse right now. Okay? So what we do know is that something about this situation made this man say, I cannot do that because it interferes with my relationship with God. And as a result, he stood up and he did not bow down. Brothers and sisters, that Jewish man was Haman, Hadassah's cousin. Anybody ever had a cousin get you in trouble? He chose to bow down and pay homage to God rather than Haman, or he chose to stand up and pay homage to God rather than bow down to Haman. And we have to wonder, now now we all know that back in the day, if you transgress the king, you ain't just going to jail. Like, it's, you know, it's OV, it's over, you dead, just give it up, you know? Now, here's the kicker. Haman, the whole time, he didn't even notice the brother wasn't bowing down to him. Day after day, he went through the king's gate, not paying attention to the servants at the gate. We know it because the Bible says that he was entering the gate and they went to Mordecai and talked to him day after day, but Haman seems to be unaware. So the conclusion that you can come to is that he wasn't even paying attention to the servant that wasn't bowed down, because he's like, hey, I'm second in command. He was like eyes focused, going in and out of the kingdom. Then one day, His servants come in haste and say, and he's probably thinking, oh, what do they want now? Can a brother just chill and just sit and just got in the house? They came saying, Master, now Master Haman, there's a servant at the king's gate that refuses to bow down to you and pay you homage as the king commanded. We've been trying to talk to some sense into this brother, but he's just like, I'm going to keep breaking the command. Yet he tells us he will not bow down because he is a Jew. Now we told him that we was going to report him to you. Haman says, thanks. I appreciate y'all for letting me know. When I come in again, we going to see how much him being a Jew means to him. So we don't know how much time passed after this. But we know that one day, Haman goes out with his entourage, and he has his eyes open for this servant. And much to his surprise, as he was walking with the horses, if he was walking, as he was riding in the stretch limo, he happens to raise down his tinted windows, and he looks over to make sure everybody's bowing down, but he sees one dude still standing up. Then it says his anger kindled. In other words, he was heated. He was upset. He was angry. Now, there's a question that I have to ask. How can you have everything by the world's standard, but then you look at somebody, one person not bowing down to you, and you lose your marbles? This is what happened. Yet, he wasn't just going to take out Mordecai. The scripture says that he despised it. That means that he said, this brother ain't even worth my time just to take him out. I'm going to eliminate everybody. Hey, guys, rage make you do some crazy stuff. He was going to take out all of them. So he began to cast lots. This is where the story gets crazy to me. It wasn't like he was casting lots for a week, a couple days. This brother was casting lots for almost 6 months. That is a lot. I don't know if you've ever been mad at something, but that is just a lot of energy to be upset that long. Then the kicker is, the reason the brother was casting a lot was because he was trying to figure out when was going to be the most favorable time to go talk to the king. Because if he went and talked to the king and it wasn't favorable, he could end up dead. So this brother, in effect, is willing to risk his life because one man stood up rather than bow down. Come on, somebody say, come on, Haman. Now, at the beginning of the year, the lots finally fell Haman's way. So he was like, good. I'm going to go to the king. He ain't going to take me out. This is going to be great. So he enters the presence of the king. And he was going in there to plan to make the entire Jewish people look like a threat. He had his servants research the Jewish people and their customs so he could present his case before the king. And we know that because of what the brother says. He says, in verse 8, he says, there is a certain people, I like how he started general, scatter abroad and disperse amongst the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not in the king's profit to tolerate them. In other words, hey, king, I know we got a policy where we just kind of let people do what they need to do and we don't want to cause no drama, but there's a certain people that's going to mess with that policy and we should, like, you do the exception and just take them out. So now he knew that since it was again, now remember, Haman knows the stories of Ahasuerus. He'd heard the story how Vashti got kicked out just because she didn't come up here. He also heard the stories how that when Ahasuerus heard that they were revolting in Babylon, it did not look pretty. So he offers a bribe. He says to the king, if it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents into the hands of those of silver, in the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. I don't know how much 10,000 talents is, but 10,000 of anything is a whole lot of money. The king sat quiet. The king looked. Haman's heart starts to beat and beat faster as he thought about what an unfavorable response could bring him. The king began to move his hand toward the other. And he says to himself, well, it was a nice life, Haman thought to himself. The king reached toward his finger and puts his finger around his signet ring. He handed it to Haman and told him, the money is given to you, the people also, to do what you seems good to you. That's crazy. Now, here's where this thing gets really crazy. After Haman gets the permission of the king, the destruction of Jews was then signed into law. We know it was law because when you issue an edict from a king, that's the law. The decree was written in all the languages of the kingdom, so no one in the kingdom would be ignorant of the king's command. So everyone from near India all the way to the tip of Ethiopia would know. Now, what would they know? We see in verse 13. All were to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Brothers and sisters, the king and Haman had just made genocide law and plunder law. Mordecai stood up, and his people became a target. While Mordecai stood and became a target, I love the juxtaposition that the scripture puts it in. The king and Haman sat and they drank, oblivious to the evil they had just commanded. Mordecai took a stand and he puts all of his people in his nation in danger. Now here's where this thing gets crazy. Queen Hadassah, known as Esther, is in the palace and unaware. In the palace, unaware. Brothers and sisters, recently, one of our theological cousins in our theological heritage experienced a situation where a member from their church exercised violence against non-white people. And the question I have for us, is it so easy to sit and say that was an isolated incident and not to take the time to really think about how does our theology radicalize someone that it would get to that point? And I wonder, and this is not just a white people issue as well. This is for minorities as well. It's so easy to get caught up in palace theology and miss how palace theology actually causes destruction. In this passage, brothers and sisters, we see the dangers in that. Signed into law was the destruction of a whole people. We don't normally term it like this, but this is what structural sin looks like. That sin gets signed into law and exercised by government. That's structural sin. And I wonder, church, have we become content with palace theology and remaining unaware? And I even challenge myself as a minority to learn the stories of my other brothers and sisters who are not like me. Because it's so easy for me as an African-American to get caught up in my own story and my own heritage and miss that I can still have palace theology when it comes to my Hispanic brothers and sisters, my Asian brothers and sisters, who, by the way, when we start talking about these type things, always tend to be left out of these conversations. So even I, as a minority, need to be challenged in looking through the theology in the palace. Brothers and sisters, what this text shows us is paying homage to God brings opposition, yet we must stand as Mordecai stood. Brothers and sisters, prepare for opposition when you stand up to worldly powers and refuse to pay them homage when it violates your faith, and these powers will plot your downfall. Oh, if we had a church that would stand and face the opposition for the sake of preaching the forgiveness of sins in the God's world. Oh, if we had a church that would stand and proclaim sexual morality in line with the Bible and take on the opposition of the world. Oh, if we had a church that would stand up for racial healing. Oh, if we had a church that would stand up against poverty. Oh, if we had a church that would stand up for the glory of God. Oh, if we had a church that would stand up and face opposition when we engage biblical justice issues associated with racism, sexism, poverty, refugees, and immigrants, and expect opposition, but we expect it with the gospel of righteousness, forgiveness, justice, and grace. Oh, if we had a church. As we see in this story so far, there's no neutral territory when we stand for God's kingdom, church. If you minister to prostitutes, the pimps that want to control their lives, they're going to oppose you. If you pursue God's love and righteousness just by telling young people in the neighborhood that, hey, forgiveness of sins is for you. God is committed to your healing. God is committed to being reconciled to you. And God loves you. And it impinges on gang territory. You know what it's going to do? It's going to bring opposition, church. Oh, if we had a church that would pay homage to God. Now, we can all agree, if your faith is not in Christ this morning, we can all agree that humans should exist in a society that values human life and a society that values human ability to flourish and reach their full potential. One of the arguments about having faith in God that we have presented in the Bible is that following God and all his commandments makes life less free and hinders human progress. God seems to want to keep people from reaching their full potential by having seemingly arbitrary requirements for his people. Now, I will admit that those of us that claim to follow God through our collective actions have sometimes contributed to this conception of God. If you have been hurt by that this morning or in your life ever, I want to apologize that you've been hurt by a troubled witness from the church. Yet, I also want to highlight something from this passage, that Mordecai's faith in God leads him to opposing the empire. It was because Mordecai was a believer in the God of the Bible, or because he was a Jew, he stood up to an oppressive regime. And here are two questions I would like you to consider if your faith is not in Christ this morning. What if the God of the Bible is not against human flourishing? What if he is a God of justice that desires human flourishing? For all intents and purposes, Mordecai comes across as a single guy. The text doesn't have any reference to him having any other children other than his cousin. It doesn't reference his wife. and so I'm going to assume, and you can have a different interpretation, and I'm fine with that, but I'm going to assume that he was operating as a single male. And sometimes in a church, there's an unwritten rule that somehow if you're not married, you're being less faithful, and you can't really serve God as well as married people. Or you don't have anything to offer because you are single. Yet God uses Mordecai to raise a queen and stand up against a nation. God uses all of his people to accomplish his purpose. That just doesn't apply to single people. That applies to if you find yourself in elementary school, find yourself in high school. God doesn't wait to use you until you come of age. God desires to use you right now. You are not the church of tomorrow. You're not the church of the future. I agree with Whitney, children are the future. But God's purpose and his plan is for you right now. Now, if you look back over your life and you see how messy your background is, you may not have all the money in the world. You may have not went to the right school. You may have messy people in your family. Somebody say amen, because all of us got messy people in our family. But I want to remind us, Esther was an orphan girl who had to be raised by most likely her single cousin because both her parents died. We can't even imagine the pain that could have caused her. She was basically taken in as a sex slave to live under Persian oppression and rule. Yet God used her in the midst of her pain and trauma. So if you're going through something right now, don't let that disqualify you from God using you. Don't say, I got too much going on. That may be the case, but God can still use you in the midst of messy circumstances. That's something that my tradition has taught me. You may be going through all heck, but God can still use you in the midst of all heck. Bishop Desmond Tutu called that being a wounded healer. Church, that's what we're all called to. That's what God calls us to. In the midst of your own trauma, in the midst of your own mess, in the midst of your background, God will heal you. God desires to heal you and use you to become a healer of others in the midst of that. In other words, God can lift you up from the dust and take you to the upper crust. That's a black churchism. Brothers and sisters, Mordecai pays homage to God by standing to oppose Haman. We know he pays homage to God because he told him the reason that he was not going to bow down to him because he was a Jew. Yeah, I want to put something before us. You can never stand like Mordecai until you take up the cross of the true Mordecai. Mordecai faced opposition and retaliation of the earthly powers of the world, and it was on the backs of all the people. Like Mordecai, the true Mordecai, Jesus, pays homage to God, but he does not do it by standing up. He does it by being lifted up. He takes on the retaliation of earthly powers on himself and saves. He doesn't put his people in danger. He takes all danger on himself, and he saves his whole people. In dying on the cross, we know that he pays homage to God in the midst of that, because let us remember the prayer he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. I like how it says that he didn't pray it just one time. He prayed it three. So if you got to pray it three times, that means that you need to believe it. He said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." You can never stand like Mordecai until you bow down and pay homage to the true Mordecai, Jesus Christ, who opposes all unrighteousness in empires through the cross. Where do we find that? Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. "In you who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." That's talking about forgiveness of sins. And sometimes we separate forgiveness of sins from God doing work in his world. But check out how Paul brings this together. He says, "This he set aside, nailing it to the the cross. Then what did he do with that? He disarmed the rulers and authorities. That means the worldly powers, church. And put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Church, the gospel would be beautiful if God just stopped at forgiveness of sins. That would be great enough. But in God's grace, he doesn't stop just there. The cross brings us everything. Not some things, not part of things, not a 50% off discount of things, but everything. Let us look to the cross of the true Mordecai, who helps us to stand in all the ways we need to pay homage to God. All right, I should pray. God, we thank you for another day. We pray you just walk with us, Lord. We need the true Mordecai to walk with us, Lord. You see the things that we face.